We're thankful to be together again this evening to worship God together, to study more from His Word. And it has been announced, we'll continue our series on the Holy Spirit that I've been doing when it was my turn to speak. Tonight is the seventh installment of a 10-lesson series. If you're missing any of these, they're recording them with an audio recording or a video recording, and you can get access to those if you feel a need to kind of catch up with some of the previous ones. One of the things that we've talked a lot about is the specific way in which the Spirit works with us today. In the fifth lesson, we talked in general about things that the Spirit does today. In this morning's lesson, number six, we talked about the Spirit's work in the process of conversion. And this afternoon, we're going to take up the question of the Spirit's work on the converted, which is something we've already dealt with a little bit. So it won't really be a repetition of things that we've already said. But what I want to do is draw a comparison between the charismatic or the neo-Pentecostal point of view of the work of the Spirit, between that and Eastern mysticism. And that may sound a little bit odd to you. That's precisely what we're going to do. So I want to direct your attention to the things that we'll discuss on the screen. We're talking about the entity, the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about the agency or the manner of His working. We're looking then at the meaning of the manner of His working. In other words, we're talking about how the Holy Spirit works on the converted. We're talking about the means by which He works and what are the implications of that. All right, if His agency is a direct operation, if He is directly working on us in a way that we're supposed to physically sense and feel, like some people talk about, or if He's working on us using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, what are the implications of those two ideas? Because they're very different ideas. And in earlier studies, we have shown from the Scriptures that the Bible affirms that the Spirit uses God's Word to work upon us. And we've shown this idea of a more direct work is not what the Bible teaches as far as His work upon us today. Well, the meaning of that direct work is, if that's how He's working, then there's got to be some miraculous element to what He's doing. And we then, if we're being led in a direct way by the Spirit, we must be inspired. If the Spirit is leading us in a direct way, then you can call it by different terminology if you want, but at the end of the day, that means we're inspired by the Holy Spirit, just like an apostle was inspired. On the other hand, if the Spirit speaks to us through the message of God's Word, and it's our responsibility to participate in our growing process, like we've talked about in earlier lessons, then what that means is, instead of me having some miraculous activity in my life or some direct guidance from the Spirit, that means when I read God's Word, I've got to obey it. And it's just that simple. So that's kind of a breakdown or a contrast to the two ideas. Now, before I go to that next slide, I want to talk for just a moment about mysticism. Mysticism is not a heavy fog, okay? Mysticism is an idea that prevails in pagan religions and New Age religions, that basically speaks of God as this divine essence or this divine entity. And mysticism holds that you can, by your feelings, your physical sensations, become in touch with this greater reality, this divine essence, this God, whatever you want to call Him. Mother Nature, different religions have different labels for it, but it's all the same idea. You might be thinking, well, what does that have to do with the neo-Pentecostals, you know, and these people that, who should I talk about? Let me lay this out for you. Let's suppose that I set before you a religious person who said, well, God is causing me to speak in tongues. And so they started gibbering away in tongues, undiscernible sounds to you. And they said, I can just feel His presence. I can just feel Him in me, and I can feel Him working in me. Okay. You might think I just described a Pentecostal or a charismatic. No, I just described a Hindu and a Buddhist. And they do the same stuff. They do the exact same things that the neo-Pentecostal churches in the United States do. And they talk about feeling the greater reality moving within them in the same way someone else talks about feeling the Holy Spirit moving within them. And so that's why I say there's a similarity between this neo-Pentecostal Calvinistic idea of a direct operation of the Spirit and the Eastern mystics. This is a quotation that might be of interest to you. I would go even further and say that the charismatic and Pentecostal movement has taken the church closer to the mystic path. Now look, I have kinfolk in various varieties of the Pentecostal type churches and have had friends and associates through the years, and I can just hear some of them vehemently breathing fire saying, no, that's not what we believe. And it needs to be said, there are some that would insist, no, that's not what we believe. But this is one among many similar quotes I found, not in the literature written by Eastern mystics, but in neo-Pentecostal literature, celebrating the great work they're doing in taking Christianity and moving it closer to occultism. That ought to get our attention. If nothing else, it ought to at least say, I'm not just up here blowing smoke when I say there's a lot of similarity between these two points of view. I'm not just making that up. There are charismatic Christians who say, yep, that's right. And it's our intention to take Christianity and move it closer to Hinduism and Buddhism and so forth, to get people in touch with the greater reality. And they talk about the same processes. When they talk about feeling the Spirit that other guy over there with the funny looking beard and the funny looking robe talks about when he talks about sensing the greater divine essence. One person defined mysticism as follows. I define mysticism as the individual's direct experience of a relationship to a fundamental reality. Now, that fundamental reality is that person's way of saying God. But he's trying to say it in a generic way that doesn't offend anybody. So he called him a fundamental reality. So, mysticism is defined by a belief in a direct operation with your Creator. That's how he defined it. Right, wrong, or indifferent. Now, he went on to say, what then is mysticism? In contemporary usage, the term is often used loosely to refer to a range of phenomena and beliefs, including the paranormal, occultism, magic, spiritualism, and Eastern or New Age philosophies, as well as to the sublime experiences of saints and spiritual geniuses. Translations, Neo-Pentecostalism in America. That's what he's talking about. Now, you can say he's right or you can say he's wrong, but let's just say this much. I'm not the first guy in captivity to see something similar between mysticism and neo-Pentecostalism, okay? Some of the Pentecostals are seeing it and they're proud of it. Some of them would deny it, okay? But some of them are seeing it and some of them are proud of it. And the pagans on the backside of the globe, they see it and they like it a lot. Okay, whether it's right or wrong, fair or not, they're looking at that movement here in the United States and they're saying, yep, that's us. Someone says, well, but you've got to understand that when I feel the Spirit within me, those feelings are real. And that guy over there, his feelings are fraudulent. And so there's an insistence that the difference is that we feel it in a real and sincere way. Okay, let's take that for a moment. Now, I don't know on what basis I can say that the physical heartburn I've got is a real, sincere sensation, and the other guy serving a different God that has the same feeling that's saying the same thing, that his is not sincere, but okay, let's take that. And let's take that to the Latter-day Saints, the church that follows the Book of Mormon. This is a citation from the Book of Mormon. When ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true, and if ye shall ask with a sincere heart and with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost, and by all the power of the Holy Ghost you may know the truth of all things. Now this is a quotation that Mormon missionaries will read to someone that they're studying with from the Book of Mormon. And they'll read this quotation and they'll challenge an individual. What you need to do is you need to read from this book and you need to pray to God to tell you whether or not this book is from God. And if you'll do that earnestly and sincerely, He'll give you this feeling and you'll know that it's real. And then they'll very often, they'll testify, we've done this and we've got that feeling and it's real. And they insist that they're sincere and that the Neo-Pentecostals and the Calvinists are fraudulent. And the Hindus are fraudulent. And that their brand of mysticism is the right one because their feelings are real. Now how are we going to figure that all out? How are we going to be able to judge whose feelings are real or not? How about this? How about instead of following people's feelings, we follow the Word of God? How about that? That's a little more steady. A little more solid. We'll talk about that. True story. One time some more missionaries gave me this challenge and I said, you know, it's funny that you bring that up because I've already accepted that challenge and done that. And it's exciting. I said, God spoke to me. They got so excited, leaned forward to the front of my sofa and said, really, they were ready for me to tell them that I was Mormon. I said, He told me this book was a lie. And I can't believe it. Now, whose feelings are real? You see what trouble we get into when we decide we're going to follow someone's feelings? The prophet Jeremiah dealt with people having this problem. In Jeremiah 23, verse 25 through 32. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. He said, I've heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are the prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they shall tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff of the wheat, saith the Lord? Now let's stop for a minute before we go to the next screen and resume this reading. You've got these guys that were prophets saying, oh, it's real, I've dreamed it. God gave me a dream and here's His message. And God said, no, I didn't. And then he compares that to chaff, and his word is the wheat. It's the real kernel. It's where the nutrient is. The chaff, these people saying, follow my dreams that I've had. The Lord speaking to me here. It just happened to be Lord Baal instead of Lord Jehovah, but it's the Lord. You see what I'm saying? The Eastern mystic was the same as the false prophet among God's people. They were saying the same thing, telling the same stories. Just following a different Lord. And the Lord said, that doesn't come from me. That comes from the deceit of their own heart. Apparently, God believes the human heart is capable of tricking itself. Think about that for a minute. If my heart is capable of tricking me, then why should I follow it? How about if I follow the Word instead? Reading on. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. God is upset in this case because there were people that were drawing attention away from His word by drawing attention towards their dreams, intuitions, feelings, however you want to label them. Their God is speaking directly to my heart line. And God says, I don't want that. I want people turning to my word. And He objected when people stole God's word from people's heart and replaced it with this pagan mysticism. Maybe that sounded ridiculous to you at the beginning of the lesson when I said, this is the same as Eastern mysticism. I'm going to tell you, when I first stumbled onto that years ago, originally researching for this series, I thought the same thing. I thought, that's a stretch. I know a lot of folks, you know, come on. The more I read, the more I studied, especially the more I studied in the prophet Jeremiah, the more it was obvious. It's the same line that those pagan prophets were giving in Jeremiah's day, and it's the same line those pagan teachers are giving on the opposite side of the globe right now, deceiving people by the billions. I'm going to tell you why I want God's word instead of a feeling in my heart, because God's word is definite. Our hearts can trick us, but God's word is definite. Psalms 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." That is stability. That's something that's definite. That's something that's there to stay. God's word is unchanging. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He told the followers of the Lord here to be consistent, to speak the same things, to have the same mind, the same judgment. You will not get that when you're following your feelings. When you're following your feelings, here's what you'll get. You'll get a bunch of people following this Swami and a bunch of other people following that guru and somebody else following that dude that lives in a temple on top of the mountain and somebody else following this little blue book called Another Testament of Jesus Christ, which it's not, and somebody else following someone else that might be a televangelist, and on and on and on. But when you just stick with the word, you have a message that's unchanging. The only change comes when it's tampered with by human hands. God's word is verifiable. Acts 17 and 11, speaking of the Bereans, he said these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, the neat thing about the preaching of the gospel is you can turn to a book and verify it. When somebody assures me that their feelings are real and sincere and deep and true, that I need to follow this pagan god, or that the Book of Mormon is true, or that whatever, pick your poison, there's nothing I can do to verify the veracity or the reliability of their feelings. But if they teach something and say it's the Word of God, I can verify that. I can open the Bible and see for myself. And that's why it's a better guide. I don't have to worry about whether my feelings are reliable or whether or not that guy's telling me the truth about his feelings, or whether his feelings are sincere, or whether he's a charlatan or a trickster or a used car salesman. I don't have to worry about that. I can just go back to the Word of God, which the Spirit has provided for us and endowed with great power to guide us. All right, what about the gift of the Holy Ghost? There's some question about the gift of the Holy Ghost as it's promised in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And some have suggested that that gift is this direct guidance, this connection to the great divine reality thing that we've talked about. We've already kind of covered that, so I just want to move on to the question of what is the gift of the Holy Ghost? That's a valid question. I'm going to offer you tonight the idea that the gift of the Holy Ghost is the indwelling of the Spirit that we've talked about in previous studies. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Okay. So whatever this gift of the Holy Ghost is that he promised here, he promised it to everybody, and he promised it to them on the condition that they would repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. Okay. So, in order to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost that he's talking about in Acts 2 and 38, we've got to repent and be baptized, and everybody gets the same gift. Whatever that gift is, everybody gets the same thing upon their repenting and being baptized in the Lord's name. Now, we turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, and we see the same phrase in the English used, the gift of the Holy Ghost, used to describe when Cornelius and his family received the outpouring of the Spirit. He said, "On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." In Acts 11 and 17, he refers to that as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. And some will reason from that see there the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2 and verse 38 is Spirit baptism. So if you do the right thing, if you repent and you're baptized in the name of the Lord, you'll receive Spirit baptism, because Spirit baptism is designated as the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 10. But I want to suggest to you that this is one of those instances in Scripture where a similar or the same phrase is used sometimes to describe two different things. Then in Acts chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Ghost is one thing, and the gift that he's talking about in Acts 10 is something different. And let's look at the case of Cornelius. Acts 2 and 38 says, in order to receive the gift, before that you've got to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Now, Cornelius had not yet been baptized in the name of the Lord. He commanded them in verse 48 to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So, whatever it was in Acts 10 that Cornelius got, he hadn't met the conditions yet that are laid down in Acts 2:38. So it had to be a different kind of gift from the Holy Spirit, because the gift that's promised in Acts 2:38 requires that one be baptized in the name of the Lord. And Cornelius hadn't done that yet when he received the outpouring of the Spirit. So it's got to be something different. There were different gifts. And so we shouldn't look at this phrase, gift of the Spirit, or think in the idea of a gift from the Spirit and think it always had to be the same thing. Because the Bible makes it clear that there were different gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 6, he says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who worketh all in all. This emphasizes the differences in the different kinds of works that the Holy Spirit was doing there in the first century. Okay? Whatever was promised in Acts 2 and 38 is the same thing to everybody that's baptized in the Lord's name. So it's something different than these miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29 and 30, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The point of all these rhetorical questions is no. Not everybody has all these different kinds of gifts. But everybody who repents and is baptized in the Lord's name has the gift of the Holy Ghost, because God promised it. And he said, this promise is to you, to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God doesn't break his promises. So you see, the gift of the Holy Spirit, there has to be something different from these miraculous things, because not everybody had these miraculous things in accordance with what these passages say. Now let's look at a case in point. Consider Acts 8, verse 15 through 18. This is Peter and John, we find working here. It says, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now here, this is a case in point. You've got people here in Samaria that were baptized in the name of the Lord. And he makes that very clear. Why would he make that point? Why would he point that out? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, but they were baptized in the Lord's name. Is he trying to imply that God broke his Acts 2:38 promise? Of course not. He's pointing out that there's a different kind of work from the Holy Spirit under consideration here. They were baptized in the name of the Lord, implying they already received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon them in a miraculous, observable way. And so when the apostles prayed and laid hands on them, what happened? They received the Holy Spirit, and Simon could see it. It was outward, it was demonstrable, it was something that could be seen. It had an outward manifestation. And so that's a case in point of there being a difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit that's received when you're baptized in the Lord's name versus the miraculous reception of the Spirit. As I said before, I submit to you that the gift of the Holy Ghost is the indwelling. In Acts 5 and verse 32, he said, we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That sounds a lot like the language of Acts 2:38, just stated in more general terms. And he's promising here that God will give the Holy Spirit to those that obey Him. In John 14 and 17, we remember what Jesus said about the Spirit. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And we've talked about that passage, and I've submitted the notion that perhaps that's saying, yes, the apostles, the Spirit worked with you in a miraculous way, but once salvation is realized, when Christ's redemptive work is complete and He's been crucified and raised again and ascends into heaven, then that will facilitate the Spirit dwelling in us to mark us to God as His child. We studied about that in a previous lesson. To be there is the earnest or the securing of our inheritance as a mark that this is a body that will be resurrected, glorified, and immortal on that final day. It's a mark of divine ownership. It's not something that manifests itself to you and to me. It's something that manifests itself to God. It's His stamp of ownership. And I believe that that's exactly what He was promising in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And I submit that idea to you for your consideration. So we've studied this evening about the Spirit's work on the converted. We've talked about the dangers of mysticism as it relates to a lot of these ideas. And we've talked about the gift of the Spirit being God's Spirit dwelling in you when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about the cost of not obeying that gospel and His Spirit being far removed from you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I hope you're thinking about that awful cost right now. And considering that you have an opportunity right now to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, we'd love to assist you in that if we can. If you're a Christian, you fail the Lord and you need the church to help you with our prayers and you need study or guidance, we'd love to help you in any way that we can. And if we can help you with our prayers this time, we'd love to do so. We invite either condition, if you'll please come, have a seat on the front pew while we stand, while we sing.